All right, we're in chapter 51 and 52 this morning of Isaiah, but I want to do our memory work first. And do you all remember this verse? Have you ever heard a sermon preached on this? You're not responding to me. Yeah, thank you. Our pastor preached a message on this last Sunday. And it's a great verse. And next week, I'll have the privilege of teaching the 15 verses of the end of Isaiah 52 and then Isaiah 53. And I'm already begging for more time. I already talked to Clark about it and said, I need more time. Tom spent an hour on one verse. All right? I'm no Tom. But it isn't Tom, it's the verse. All right? So, we really need to, have that time. So, let's say the verse together, and then we're going to say all the verses together, because I know some of you are memorizing it. And let me say this, that I know that Martin Luther said that every Christian ought to memorize those verses. That's a very strong recommendation. And I also listened to a sermon by John MacArthur, and he challenged his own people to memorize this passage, these 15 verses that we'll say this morning. So that's pretty good company to be in if we would memorize that. It's such an important chapter for us. So Isaiah 53:11, say it with me. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. All right, now let's try and say them all together, and I'll put them on the screen. And this starts with the end of chapter 52, the end of the chapter that we'll be doing today. All right, so let's say it together. Behold, my servant will prosper. And lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with rich men in his death. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So I would encourage you to memorize those verses. If you haven't done it, work on it even in the next several months so that everybody memorizes it. Okay, this is the outline of Isaiah, and we're in the portion of the book of salvation, restoration by the suffering servant, and that's what we just quoted in Isaiah 53. It's all about the suffering servant. I've showed you this before. This is the three sections, and there are three sections of nine chapters. It's much like the New Testament. Actually, the first part of Isaiah, there are 39 chapters, and that corresponds with 39 books of the Old Testament. And then 27 chapters, just like there are 27 books in the New Testament. And it begins with Isaiah 40, verse 3, talking about a voice that is calling in the wilderness, make way, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. And, of course, that's John the Baptist. And it ends, Isaiah ends, with a discussion of the new heaven and the new earth. And we see that both in chapters 65 and 66. And we'll be there at some point in time. So the first nine chapters of Isaiah, the second part, the book of salvation, is deliverance of the Lord's people, or salvation primarily from Babylonian captivity, although it also talks about our own salvation. And then restoration by the suffering servant, salvation from sin, and then restoration, realized and completed salvation from a cursed earth, and a new heaven and a new earth is what we've talked about. At the end of each one of those sections, the very last verse, we see this. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. And so at the end of these nine chapters on salvation, we see a warning, and the warning is that there's no peace. We see the same thing at the end of the next nine chapters, Isaiah 57:21. These are the very last verses of these chapters. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Another warning in the light of the salvation that has been preached. And then finally, we have a final warning in the last verse of Isaiah. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. And so we see this warning in the midst of salvation. We see this warning about sin and the judgment that is to come. Salvation is the theme, but sin makes it necessary for the theme. And so we don't lose that sight. Remember going through the book of Romans. The theme of Romans is salvation, the salvation of God. But Paul starts out with three chapters talking about sin and how no one calls upon God and how we're utterly depraved. And so sin is the reason that we need salvation. And, you know, I've learned a little bit about Isaiah 53, and the Jews don't believe that because they don't believe that their sin is the problem. In fact, most religions believe that we just need to have enough merit, but the real problem is sin, and so we need to deal with that sin. Our passage today is Isaiah 51:1 through 52:12. Many commentaries bemoan the fact that there's a chapter division between these two chapters, much like the division between the last three verses of chapter 52 and Isaiah 53. They seem to come as a package, seem to come together. Nonetheless, that's what we have here. Here's a little bit about the structure, and as you're looking at Isaiah 51 and 52, Notice some things. There are three listens. Look at verse 51, verse 1. Listen to me. You get to verse 4, it's pay attention, or really the verb there means to listen attentively. And then you get to verse 7, and you see another listen to me. When you get to verse 9, and we're going to see that there are three awake awakes. See in verse 9, awake, awake. And actually, we see a third one just in the next line. There's an awake. So it puts an urgency. This is a prayer. Then you skip down to verse 17, where it says, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Or it's a different form of that same verb, awake, awake. Awake yourself, awake yourself. Chapter 52, verse 1, awake, awake. And so you can see that there is a structure to this particular passage. Then skip down to verse 52, chapter 52, verse 11, and we see another double command. We see depart, depart. And so I'm going to use that as a way of outlining this, and you can see that on your handout. I'm going to do the three listens as the first part, as the Lord's comfort of the remnant. And then I'm going to take the first awake, because it's actually a prayer to God, actually telling God to awake. And then I will do the last three, two awakes and the depart, depart as the last section, the Lord's comfort of Jerusalem. Here's the theme statement. The Lord God comforts His people by pointing them to His past, promises and actions, the certainty and joy of His future promises, and the reality of His presence and protection today. Central to His comfort is the salvation and redemption which He alone provides. So let's read the first eight verses of chapter 51, and I'll read them for you. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, and then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples, or a light to the nations. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands, or the distant nations, will wait for me. And for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Listen to me, ye who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. So we begin this section. We must note that the end of chapter 50, which Chaz taught last week, we see that there's suffering of the wicked. Verse 10, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. this you have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. And so the background of this chapter is the torment. That's what he ended up with. And so now he's talking about, he's going to comfort the remnant. And we know he's talking to the remnant, as I read to you. Look at verse 1. He says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. That's people who are believers in God, believers in ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. He says, pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. So he's talking to those who are his people. Verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness. When you look at Isaiah chapter 1, the people don't know righteousness. They don't know God. And here are people that know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. And so clearly he's talking to the remnant. So this is the Lord's comfort to of the remnant. First thing he says is, listen, look to the past, man's total inability, and the Abrahamic covenant as he speaks to them. In verse 1, he says, look to the rock. In verse 2, he says, look to Abraham. So there's a parallelism there. And to Sarah, and then he says, and to the quarry, and then to Sarah. So there's a parallelism there that... So he's talking about Abraham. And Abraham was hewn out of the rock. Abraham and Sarah were... Abraham, first of all, was called out of paganism. He was an idolater. And so he was a man who, just like we were, he was dead in his sins. He had no way to come to God. But God reached down into that pagan nation and pulled out Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a great nation of you. And through you, all the nations will be blessed. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was but one person when God made that command to him, or made that promise to him. And Abraham and Sarah, over time, got way beyond the age of childbearing. Abraham was 100, and Sarah was 90. I don't know how many women would like to have a child when they're 90. And maybe that's why in verse 2 it says, Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain, must have been much pain. That's what the Lord did. He took and gave them life out of something that was impossible. It was impossible for them to have a child. And so we see that it's a picture of our salvation as well. You know, it's interesting. I looked at a verse in Matthew. This is where John the Baptist is speaking to the Pharisees, and says to them, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, they were relying on their genetics for their salvation. It had nothing to do with their salvation. As a matter of fact, what John says to them, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And that's exactly what he does. When you get to Ephesians chapter 2, I skipped the first verse, but that talks about how we're dead in our sins. This says the same thing, and then you get to verse 4. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the picture of salvation. And when you look back at Abraham was made alive. Abraham was made alive by God. God saved Abraham. He saved him through faith. It was not on the basis of anything that Abraham did. Abraham had no knowledge of God because he was an idolater. Isaac was made alive. You have to look at it that way because there's no way that Isaac could be born without God performing a miracle. And so Isaac was made alive. As a matter of fact, Isaac was made alive twice. because Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac. And you know the story there, that God provided a substitute, God, and saved the life of Isaac. As a matter of fact, when you get to Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham's faith was so strong, he knew that the promises came through Isaac, and so he believed that even if Isaac was killed, that he killed Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead, that God would bring him back to life. So it's a good picture of salvation. And since the Lord has fulfilled his Abrahamic promise to the blessing of salvation and continues to do that, the past gives us confidence in the future. And look at verse 3. It says, "Indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord." There's going to be a restoration, even of this earth, but primarily in the new heaven and the new earth, that there'll be joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of a melody. So the command to us, command to the people, the remnant, is to look to their past, look at what God has accomplished. They can look and see that Abraham was one person. And even in their captivity, even in their exile, they are a nation at this point. That's the fulfillment of the promise of God. And so they can look forward to the future based on that. And he focuses on the future. He says, listen, verse 4, look to the future. He talks about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and eternal salvation. Will, W-I-L-L, is the key word used 10 times in this section for future verbs, things that will happen in the future. He says, my justice, my law will go forth. My justice will be a light to the nations, and divine truth will prevail. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, I'll put it on the screen for you. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There will be a new order, and it will be a divine order. And verse 5, he says, my righteousness is near. He says, my arms will judge. It's interesting that that's a plural, because usually it's spoken of when you talk about the arm of the Lord, speaking of his power. And we're going to see that as we get a little further, that when we talk about the arm of the Lord, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because the arm of the Lord is not, God is not a force. God is a personal God, and God is one who, when it talks about his arm, it's that he is being personally involved. And so Isaiah is preparing his readers for my servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, which we just quoted in Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, eventually the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. He says to lift up your eyes to the heavens and look down to the earth. And what seems most durable, I mean, we think about ourselves, and we know that someday, should the Lord tarry, each one of us will die. So we know that we're temporal. But everybody looks at the earth and the heavens as being a permanent thing. And here in this passage and in other passages in the scriptures, particularly you get to Revelation, talks about how all this is going to be destroyed. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And so even what they see, none of that is lasting. But he ends up by saying that the heavens and earth will be destroyed, but there will be a new heaven and earth. And And he points out the point that the Lord God's salvation is not temporal. If you look at verse 6, lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. His righteousness will prevail. A lot of discussion about, maybe even a failure of God in creating this earth and sin coming into this earth and destroying it and so forth. God's purposes are never thwarted. It's not a failure of God. It's all in His divine purposes. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and His salvation is a permanent salvation. His righteousness is permanent. And so when we look to our own future, we're not looking at something that will pass away. When we die, we go to be with the Lord. And eventually we'll come back and rule with Him. And we'll rule for eternity with Him. It's a great promise. So we're to look to the future and to be encouraged by that. Next, we are to look to the present. Do not fear what man can do to us. Based on the power of our God, we look at what is eternal and not our current circumstances. We've had lots of prayer requests this morning talking about some of the difficulties in our lives, whether it be a job that goes away or health that goes away. Those things are passing things, but we need to look to our God who takes care of us during these times. And He's everything that He does is for our good. When we look to the past and where we came from, and when we look to the glorious future that awaits us, it should have a present impact on how we live our lives today. And that's the point of what he's saying here is, look to the past, look to where you've come from, but also look to the future, the glorious future that is in front of us. And because of that, it ought to change our lives today, because we know that God is in control of all things, and He is accomplishing His purposes. So let's look at this next section, the remnant's prayer to the Lord. And let me read for you verses 9 through 16. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over, so the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his head bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. This is a remnant's prayer to the Lord. And, at first glance, it seems a little something that you wouldn't say to the Lord God, to tell him to wake up. But it's sometimes I think when we're in difficult times, we feel like the Lord's not with us. And he is with us. The voice could be the voice of Isaiah, or of the remnant, and I think probably It is of the remnant. It is their prayer because that's the context that we're in. And it's an urgent request. There's a third awake there, as I pointed out earlier. And it's recalling, let me give you the first point, it's calling for a second exodus from exile. It talks about Rahab, which is another name for Egypt. It means sitting idle or doing nothing. And so they're going back to their past. They're going back and looking at what happened. Isaiah 37 says, "Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated." And they say in verse 9, "Was it not you that did all these things? Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea as they went through the Red Sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" They're pointing out the things that he could have done. And the question is, why has he waited so long to release them from exile? So there's a sense of urgency and at the same time a sense of doubt. And here's the response. The response is, "I am, I am. I am your Creator, I am the Lord of hosts, and you are my people." In verse 12, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and I know a little bit about Greek, so I went to the Septuagint and just to look at some of the words that were there. And that verse 12 begins with, "Ego eimi, ego eimi." I am, I am. That's the name of God. And his response to them is his name. He responds to them saying, "I'm the I am God. I'm the self-existent God." You remember Exodus 3 when Moses said to God, God called him at the burning bush to lead his people out of Egypt. And, you know, Moses was saying, I don't think I can do this. And I'm going to go tell the people that God said to do this. Well, what is your name? What should I tell them your name is? And God said, "My name is I am. I just exist." But he also said, "I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." So we have the transcendent I am God, but we also have the immanent relational God at the same time. That's his memorial name. And so he begins the answer to them that he is the I am God. And he's, verse 13, he says, "Have you forgotten your maker or your creator so that you fear man and those who oppress you?" And he impresses upon him that he laid out the foundations of the world. He is not only the I am God, he's the all-powerful God. A God who can do anything that falls within his purposes. So there's no need to fear the oppressor. In verse 14 he says, "The exile will soon be set free. He will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea, and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand. I have protected you to establish the heavens and to found the earth and to say to Zion, you are my people." This is a great passage of Scripture. There's come a day when the Lord will entrust his word again, but he will actually put his words in the mouth of Israel, the people of God. And he will protect them. And he talks about establishing the new heaven and the new earth. And the exciting part of this is that the people of Zion will be an integral part of this new creation. He says, follows this up with, "You are my people." And, you know, I think that we can take that same comfort because the church is the people of God. We are not Israel. But we are the church, and we are his people. We also are the sheep of his pasture. And it ought to be exciting to all of us that, you know, this isn't the end here. We look forward to the time when there will be an eternal kingdom, not only a thousand-year reign, but there will be an eternal kingdom. And guess what? We are part of it. That's an exciting thing to look forward to, and that's what he's telling his people. Their exile is temporary. He's going to release them from their exile, but he's going to disperse them again. Look at where the Jews are today. They're dispersed, but he's going to bring them back again someday, and all Israel someday will be saved, so he tells us in Romans. And so we can look forward to that. Let's look at this last section. The Lord's comfort of Jerusalem. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. In other words, you've drunk it completely. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. Nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord the God, even your God who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it in the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like... You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. Let me stop right there and let's do this this first part. It says, awake, awake, O Jerusalem, in verse 17 through 23. It says, you are full of the wrath of the Lord and you're unable to escape. He talks about how they drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger and drained it to the dregs. In other words, they drained it to the very last drop. They've taken the anger of the Lord. You know, when I think about this verse, I think that's being light because I don't think you can fully drink of the anger of the Lord. It is an eternal anger, and some people will experience that. They'll never get to the end of the Lord's anger. But even their sons, he says, verse 18, even the innocent children that cannot help. And he says, verse 19, two things have befallen you. First is the loss of property. He says, devastation and destruction. And the second thing is the loss of life. He talks about famine and sword. And two questions, who will mourn for you and how shall I comfort you? Verse 20, the sons are useless. Isaiah chapter 1, second part of verse 2, he says, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. They're like trapped animals. The full wrath of God is on them and the rebuke of their God. This is a very sorry picture because basically it's saying to them that they're totally depraved and they're helpless. There isn't anybody to help them. If you think about their own wretchedness and their own sinfulness, but even their children, there isn't hope in the next generation either. There's going to be sin that follows on there. It gets worse and worse. And you even look at it, our own nation, and there's some people that say that, well, things are going to get better and better, and we're going to elect somebody that will help us. Let me tell you, it's not going to get better. It's going to keep getting worse and worse. There's not any hope in Israel and the exiles at this point. So they're experiencing the full wrath of God. But look at what these next verses say. But the Lord has permanently removed his cup of wrath from you. and put it in the hand of your enemies. That, to me, is just an amazing statement. Thus says the Lord to the helpless ones, I've taken, verse 22, I've taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. Verse 23, I will put it into the hand of your tormentors. How can this be? How can he do that? Seems like a bit of a tension there. Talks about how the Lord contends for his people. Who is he contending against and how? The Lord puts his cup of wrath in the hands of his enemies. Is this somehow satisfying God's wrath to transfer it from one to the other? Is that what he's saying? You know, it doesn't really answer the question for us. And I want to come back to that at the end of the lesson, but let's leave it there for now. Isaiah 52, 1 through 10. Awake, O Zion. Awake, awake. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourselves from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. And therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, I'm the one who is speaking. Here I am. There's that ego eimi again in the Greek, the Septuagint. Verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices, and they shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Here we see that Zion is urged to assume the garments of strength, holiness, and freedom, which is now truly theirs. What we've seen is that they are no longer under God's wrath. God has removed the cup of his wrath. And so they don't need to pretend, but they need to act as they truly are. It says the Lord will redeem his people without money, and people will know his name. Verse 3, they were sold into captivity for nothing. In fact, the Lord got the opposite from the pagan buyers. He got blasphemy, verse 5. And we see that in Romans chapter 2, verse 23. Look at this. As Paul quotes this, you who boast in the law, though you're breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. So, just as it is written. Here's the deal. You know, when God sent them into exile, that puts the name of God at risk. I mean, you go back to, in fact, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 36. In verse 18, and this is Rabshakeh as he was outside the wall. He's the Assyrian who is threatening the people of God. But listen to his blasphemous things that he says. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And here he's taken the name of the Lord and is reducing that to the name of idols. That's blasphemous that he would do that. Where are the gods of Harmath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when they have they delivered Samaria from my hand? In other words, the northern kingdom went into captivity. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Not possible. It's blasphemous talking about God that way. And that's what he's saying in Isaiah chapter 52, is that God didn't get anything out of that. It was taking his name and saying he needs to punish his people because they're not doing what he has asked them to do. And it looks like God is not able to save them. Looks like God is not able to bring them to righteousness. But of course we know that's not the truth. But God has taken them. They're already worshiping the idols. He's putting them into exile with their family, really. People that are worshiping idols. But God is going to restore them. But so God gets nothing out of putting them into exile. And I think that's what he's saying, is that he didn't get anything. There was no price that would pay. And to get them out, there's not a price that he pays to the captives either. So when we talk about the Lord redeeming his people, in the scriptures, there's a price that is paid. But we're not told here what he's talking about. You and I know what he's talking about, how he's going to redeem his people. But here Isaiah is not saying that. Then he talks about the good news of salvation will be announced to the people of Zion. And here he pictures a watchman waiting upon the walls for good news. And it reminds us of 2 Samuel chapter 19, where King David, in the war against Absalom, when Absalom tried to usurp the throne. And David is waiting, and he's got a watchman, and they see Ahimaaz coming. And he's coming by himself. And David says, is he alone? And I presume that if he's alone, that it signifies he's got a good message. And that's what David assumed, that he was not a group of people that were retreating. It was one man bringing a message. And he asked him, you know, what is the message? Is Absalom okay? The only message that he could give is that they were defeated. But there was confusion, and he didn't really know what... Well, there was another man who was coming, and David presumed that that would be good news. And he brought the bad news, of course, of Absalom being killed. But that's the picture here. And he says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And we know that good news in the scriptures is the gospel. And we see that and quoted in Romans 10. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Excuse me. And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written in Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And, of course, we use that verse talking about bringing the good news to those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we all ought to be doing, certainly through our missionaries and through each one of us, the good news of the gospel. Let me just briefly cover this last one. It says, depart, depart, separate yourselves from evil, under the protection of the Lord God. And let me just read those last couple verses. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. What a great couple of verses. You know, Paul quotes this verse in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, when he talks about the Corinthian people coming out from their idol worship. And he says to them, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. It's talking about repentance, turning their back on their sin. And that's a picture of salvation, and it's also a picture of how we need to live our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Might note that this is going to be, looks like a second Exodus, but it's not like the first one. The first one, they were fleeing, and they were in haste. And in this one, he says, you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives. And it's because the Lord is gathering his people. And so he's leading them from the front, and it says he's bringing up the rear guard. He's protecting them on the back. So it's like he has his arms around them and is bringing them to back to Israel, gathering up his people and bringing them back to himself. What a great picture that is. Now, I want to come back to this verse. Thus says the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. If you were a reader of this as somebody who was in exile in Babylon, say in 550 BC, what would you think about that? How does God do this? Can he just say, okay, I'm taking judgment away from you? Can God do that? Why not? He's just. Okay. But it doesn't talk anywhere here about sin. It talks about judgment, but it doesn't talk about sin. Okay. Yeah, it is his mercy. Yeah. There's a little mystery here. And I think that there's a little tension here. And as we're reading this, I think what's really happening here is Isaiah is preparing us for what is coming, because he's going to answer that question. And I'm going to give it to you real quick here. It's, behold my servant. It's, behold my servant. It's the very next verse. And he's going to talk to us about a substitute, somebody who's going to die in the place of his people. And that's how God can say, I'm going to remove from my chalice of anger, this cup of anger, from you, and I'm going to do it forever. You know, when I think about him not being angry, somebody not being angry, or not being angry at me, and you know, maybe I repented, I know I'm going to sin not too soon after that. I will sin again. My children will sin. And he talks about doing this forever, so there's a permanent solution. And a permanent solution is in his servant. And so I'm doing this as an advertisement for next week. You need to come back next week, because we're going to see some amazing things, some truths, of course, I know you know, but some amazing things about the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute. I'll go through the implications real quick just so you can fill them out. I just want to focus on the very first part, where we can look back in our lives and marvel at the grace of God, who when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive and drew us to himself in faith and repentance. And we can look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look to the future and have confidence that he will return.